beginning at verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" Now understand, Israel and the Ammonites are about to go to war. The Ammonite king says, "Hey, you've got my land. We're going to take it back from you." And the Israelites don't know what to do, so they come after Jephthah to be their king. Maybe you remember Jephthah. Jephthah was the outcast. Jephthah was the reject. Jephthah was the guy they didn't want to be part of his dad's inheritance because he really only was half-brother to the rest of them. And so now here we are, and Jephthah comes to the Ammonite king, and he asks him, "What do you have against us? Why have you attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites, verse 13, answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came out of Egypt," you remember that, right? The plagues and the Exodus. "And when they came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, what Jephthah is about to do is explain to him what really happened. This is what Jephthah says. "Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." This is all in Canaan now. "But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought Israel." Now this guy, third guy, he's not even willing for them to come through their land. He doesn't just tell them no, he picks a fight with Israel. That's a bad idea. Then, watch this, verse 21, enter stage left. "Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hand, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country." The Amorites, by the way, had the Moabite land. Don't get lost in all the ites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. So what he has just told the Ammonite king is, and this is contemporary language, he said, "Dude, we didn't take your land, okay? We tried to come through your land, and they wouldn't let us do it. And then when we tried to go through Sihon's land, he wouldn't let us do it, and that guy picked a fight with us. And God said, 'Here,' and he gave us Sihon and all his people. I mean, we didn't take your land. It was given to us. And he picked the fight in the first place. If he hadn't picked the fight in the first place, maybe we wouldn't have this land. So get over yourself." That's what he said. I know that's not in the text, but now, verse 23, "Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right do you have to take it over?" I mean, again, he said, "Dude, God gave this land to us. What makes you think you've got the right to take it over?" You understand the authority with which Jephthah now speaks. He doesn't draw a line in the sand and go, "Well, come on over here, big guy. Let's see what you got." That's not what he says. He says to him, "Here's the history of what has happened. God gave us this land. Now, who are you to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing wrong by waging war against me. Now here's kind of the kicker. Jephthah sort of takes it out of this arena and he puts it in a whole nother level. Okay? We didn't wrong you guys. We didn't take your land. But you're doing wrong coming over here and starting a war with Israel. And then he looks at him and he says, or he sends this message to him, and he says, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." Now, you and I might not like someone to come at us with that. That might put fear in our hearts that maybe we need to rethink our position. Verse 28, "The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message of Jephthah, to the message that Jephthah sent him." Let's see how that works. Well, no, we won't see that today. We'll have to look at that next week. But I want to look at this passage, and I think we need help to understand it. Don't you read ahead. Father, thank you for this, the Word of God. Thank you that it is real. Forgive us when we have been ho-hum about the history that's recorded before us. The living Word of God has given us the written Word. God, may we never be ho-hum about it. May we never cast it into a category of ancient history that's not alive and not life-changing. Thank you for the privilege of being with you. Would you meet us here and give us understanding? Give us life-changing understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two young men, one a Christian, the other a skeptic. They're traveling through Switzerland. They're walking along the brow of a steep cliff. They're conversing on the providence of God. "I should not be willing to live another day," said the Christian earnestly, "if I could not believe that the Almighty directed my steps. I have no anxiety, for I trust His unerring guidance. No circumstance is too trifling for His control." The skeptic replied, "I can control myself. See here?" And he paused to roll a stone down the precipice. "Did the Lord direct that pebble? See this lonely tree standing so near the edge? Do you suppose that God ordained it to grow in this special place? Some traveler threw the seed. Did the Almighty declare where it would fall, where it would take root?" And with that, the skeptic threw his arm around the limb of that tree, leaned against the trunk, and waited for the Christian, his companion, to reply. The soil began to crumble. And before he could move, that part of the bank had fallen upon the rocks below. Only his arm around the tree and 1 foot upon the stone where it partly rested saved his life. For an instant, they both stood there motionless. Then the Christian fell on his knees in prayer. The skeptic came and reverently knelt beside him. Silently, they arose and continued their journey. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. Psalm 135, verse 6. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Isaiah 46:10. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Spurgeon said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation." Can I just put the cookies on the bottom shelf? If God's not in charge, I want out now. The kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. But, he continues, on the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except for on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves over the ever-moving ocean. But when a God ascends to His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaimed an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we must trust. If He's not on His throne, I want nothing to do with Him. There is nothing more dangerous than to human society than an impotent God. God's sovereignty is His right to do as He wishes with His creation. Now, if you're like me, that makes me a little bit uncomfortable at times. But you've heard me talk about this. You've heard this come up again and again and again, because it's in Scripture. And I don't doubt that some of you embrace it wholeheartedly. And some of you are still a little unsure about how that fits with your experience. If God's in control, what about this? And we'll talk about that this morning. And some of you may still be rather resistant to a God on His throne, and you don't even want to talk about it because it makes you uncomfortable. But I think Judges chapter 11, in living color, demonstrates for us the sovereignty of God. And I hear the objections. God does as He wishes, even when you face opposition. God does as He wishes, even when you face opposition. Wait a minute. God's in charge, verse 12. Who is this Ammonite king that has attacked His people? If God's in control, if God's in charge, and these are His people, then how in the world can the Ammonite king get away with opposing them? How does Goliath ever get to the place where he stands there and calls out Israel? How does that happen again and again in history? And here's what's cool. God takes that opposition and demonstrates His sovereignty. I mean, go on into the passage with Sihon. He was the guy that said, "No, But he didn't even really say, no, you can't come through the land. He was afraid of Israel, and he said, you know what? Not even no. We're going to come wipe you guys out. How'd that work for you, Sihon? I mean, God just took Sihon, and he goes, here, Israel, you guys can have these people. They're not followers after me. I will get rid of them. And in so doing, God shows his sovereignty. And Jephthah understood that. I know that Jephthah wasn't perfect, but there's some things that are pretty incredible to me about this man, with all of his dysfunction and growing up, how he gets to this place where he gives a message to the king of the Ammonites and says to them, God did this. God gave Sihon, king of the Ammonites, into our hands. God is sovereign in your life. I know that creates confusion. If it doesn't, I'm not sure you're seeing the whole picture. Or maybe I'm just too simple-minded, because I look at the fact that God is in full and complete control, and I look at some of the things that I encounter personally, and I can't wed the two. I don't understand. Because like you, in my Christian walk, I meet opposition. He is sovereign in your life, and sometimes he uses the opposition to redirect your life. Have you found that to be true? Something comes and stands in the way, and you believe that's the direction God's taking you, and yet sometimes he uses the opposition to make you take a right-hand turn. And it's not till you get farther down that road that you look back over your shoulder and you go, thank you, God, that you didn't let me go that way. Thank you for the opposition in my life. And maybe some of you are standing right there, right now, opposition front and center, and you're beating your head against that wall trying to get through it. And God's trying to redirect your life through the opposition. God is sovereign. He uses the opposition to demonstrate his sovereignty, sometimes to redirect you. Sometimes he uses opposition to further your resolve. God, I'm committed. I'm following after you. Opposition? Well, I'm not following you anymore. And God wants to help us grow in our resolve to follow after him. What do you mean there's going to be another team on the basketball court? I was all about basketball till there was this other team out there. I'm not playing anymore. They don't play nice. And sometimes God uses the opposition to help you grow, to further your resolve, to test your commitment, to show out his sovereignty in your life. Pete and Sharon just shared with us that they've been in Venezuela for 20 plus years. It was all smooth sailing, right, Pete? Never any opposition. Ever meet with any political opposition? God ever use political opposition to redirect your steps in Venezuela? To further your resolve? You probably never got sick in all those years in Venezuela. I'll bet you could tell some stories that would frighten us. Ever encounter any opposition to purchasing property? I know you did. He said they have two guards watching the cars when people are at church, like right now in Venezuela. You know why? Because people will steal your car when you park there. We're trying that today here. Just kidding. They'll steal the battery out of your car in Venezuela while you're in church. Oh, the new property, they built a construction building. Did you see it in Sunday school hour? It was just a little building, and thieves stole part of the roof. They stole the door. And inside, it was just a little building. There was a toilet and a sink. They stole that too. But there are 250 to 300 believers in Lecheria this morning, right now, worshiping the living God. Opposition doesn't change the reality of God's sovereignty. He uses the opposition to demonstrate his sovereignty. Jeremiah, you ever meet with opposition in Ghana or Nigeria? Ever deal with sickness down there? Oh, maybe you remember his most recent trip with the abdominal pains, and Jeremiah said he sat down after the second school and they had a third school to go to deliver the Bibles. And he sat down in a chair and he hurt very badly and he prayed to God and he said, God, let me deliver the Bibles to the third school, even if it kills me. It didn't, in case you didn't know, thankfully. God is in charge, not only of the offense, but of the defense. He will orchestrate the defense to not only get you to His goal for you, He will orchestrate the defense to help you find His path to get you to the goal that He has for you. Now that's a sovereign God. He takes the opposition, He uses it to accomplish His purposes and to demonstrate that He's sovereign in the process. God does as He wishes, even when you face opposition. So please, please don't say, well, God can't be in control because there's opposition. No, God is in control, and see it in the face of opposition. When the enemy opposes you and sneaks in to condemn you, you need to know that God is in control. When criticism abounds, you need to know that your God rules. When trials prevail, obstructing your path, you need to know that God is in control. And when even life itself is threatened, you need to know that God is in control. When I was a little boy, the story goes, my mother used to embroider a great deal. I would sit at her knee and look up from the floor and ask what she was doing. She informed me that she was embroidering. I told her that it looked like a mess from where I was. As from the underside, I watched her work within the boundaries of the little round hoop that she held in her hand. I complained to her that it sure looked messy from where I sat. She would smile at me, look down, and gently say, my son, you go about your playing for a while, and when I am finished with my embroidering, I will put you on my knee and let you see it from my side. I would wonder why she was using some dark threads along with the bright ones and why they seemed so jumbled from my view. A few minutes would pass, and then I would hear Mother's voice say, son, come sit on my knee. This I did only to be surprised and thrilled to see a beautiful flower or sunset. I couldn't believe it, because all I could see before was from underneath, and it looked so messy. Then Mother would say to me, my son, you from underneath it did look messy and jumbled, but you did not realize that there was a pre-drawn plan on top. It was a design. I was only following it. Now look at it from my side and you'll see what I was doing. How many are the times that we've looked up from this side and said, Daddy, it looks like a mess. I can't wait for the day that I crawl up into his lap and go, wow, how did I miss that? Now it makes sense. Now I know why you allowed that opposition. Now I understand why I had to go through that trial that opposed what I believe was your very will for my life. God does what He wishes, even when you face opposition. God does what He wishes, even when temptation knocks on your door. Now, I understand that I'm reading a little bit in, and I want to be careful with the text. But I'm thinking to myself, Jephthah, why don't you go to the king of the Ammonites and go, dude, take the land. This isn't worth the battle. I mean, let's do it peaceably. Let's not fight about it. Just take the land. That would have at least been a temptation for me. Save all the bloodshed, all the heartache, all the hassle of a war. Just take the land. We'll find somewhere else to live. God is sovereign. He drove the Amorites out before his people Israel. There's always opportunity to sin in this life. There's always temptation to go down the wrong path. But just because temptation knocks at the door doesn't mean God has lost control. He didn't say we wouldn't wrestle with temptation. And it doesn't take away his sovereignty. In fact, it's amazing that a God can take what the enemy uses to produce harm, to develop us, to grow us, to allow us to see a little more of his strength and his sovereignty in our world. When greed looms as a realistic temptation, you need to know that God is in charge. When lust dances at the window, you need to know that God's in charge. When anger looms like a cloud, you need to know that God is in control. When dishonesty desires, you need to know that God can handle it. God does as he wishes, even when we face opposition. God does as he wishes, even when we are tempted. God does as he wishes, even when others abandon you. It's fascinating to me in this text how many times he goes to various kings, or Israel does, and asks for permission to go through their land. Edom, king of Moab, king of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they all abandon him. Well, Sihon didn't, till he wiped him out. You ever feel alone? You ever feel like nobody else is going down the same path? You ever wonder at that moment whether God's really in charge, whether God's really sovereign, whether God's really in control of his world? If you're in charge, God, why am I here all by myself? Why isn't anybody else going to bat for me? Why aren't these kings letting us through their land? God, you gave us this land. You brought us out of Egypt. If you're in charge of everything, let us through their land. Why isn't it working the way I think it should? Why are others abandoning me? You need to know that God's still in charge, even when others don't walk the path with you, even when others abandon you, even when you feel like others have let you down. You need to know that God's in control. God does as he wishes, even when others abandon you. God does as he wishes, even when you are tempted. God does as he wishes. He's in control, even when you face opposition. And finally, God does as he wishes, even when people ignore him, even when others don't listen. I get to verse 28, and I go, if you're the God of the universe who's in full control, you can make this man listen. Get some Q-tips and clean this guy's ears out so that he can hear what you have to say. You sent Jephthah over there with that message, or you sent the message from Jephthah over there. Clean this guy's ears out so he can hear. And all I read is verse 28. Paid no attention. God, you're the God of the universe. You can make everybody listen to you. If you're sovereign, make him listen up. It's you're talking. Even when people don't listen, you need to understand that God is still on his throne. And you'll see this, but this is a rather moving passage for me when I read Jephthah's words. Let the judge, let him decide. Let's take us out of the equation, King of the Ammonites. Israel's Ammonites, let's see what the judge says. He's on his throne, and you will see what he says in the verses to come. When we are confused by the volume of this world, who claims loudly and clearly and rather confidently to have the answers, you need to know desperately, you need to know that God is in control. It was chilly in Manhattan, but it was warm inside the Starbucks shop on 51st Street and Broadway, just a skip up from Times Square. Early November weather in New York City holds only the slightest hint of bitter chill of late December and January, but it's enough to send the masses crowding indoors to vie for available space and warmth. For a musician, it's the most lucrative Starbucks location in the world, I'm told, and consequently the tips can be substantial if you play the tunes right. Apparently we were striking the right chords that night because our basket was almost overflowing. It was a fun, low-pressure gig. I was playing keyboard and singing backup for my friend, who also added rhythm with an arsenal of percussion instruments. We mostly did pop songs from the 40s to the 90s with a few original tunes thrown in. During our emotional rendition of the classic, If You Don't Know Me By Now, I noticed a lady sitting in one of the lounge chairs across from me, swaying to the beat and singing along. After the tune was over, she approached me. I apologize for singing along on that song. Did it bother you? She asked. No, I replied. We love it when the audience joins in. Would you like to sing up front on the next selection? To my delight, she accepted my invitation. You choose, I said. What are you in the mood to sing? Well, do you know any hymns? Hymns? This woman didn't know who she was dealing with. I had cut my teeth on hymns. Before I was even born, I was going to church. I gave our guest singer a knowing look. Name one. Oh, I don't know. There's so many good ones. You pick one, she said. Okay, I replied. How about His Eyes on the Sparrow? My new friend was silent, her eyes averted. Then she fixed her eyes on mine again and she said, Yeah, let's do that one. Slowly nodding her head. She put down her purse, she straightened her jacket and faced the center of the shop. With my two-bar setup, she began to sing, Why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? The audience of coffee drinkers was transfixed. Even the gurgling noises of the cappuccino machine were ceased as the employees stopped what they were doing to listen. The song rose to its conclusion, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. When the last note was sung, the applause crescendoed to a deafening roar that would have rivaled a sold-out crowd in Carnegie Hall. Embarrassed, the woman tried to shout over the din, Oh, y'all go back to your coffee. I didn't come here to do a concert. I just came here to get something to drink, just like you. But the ovation continued. I embraced my dear new friend, and I told her, You have made my whole year. That was beautiful. Well, it's funny that you picked that very hymn, she said. Why is that? Well, she hesitated again. That was my daughter's favorite song. Really? I exclaimed. Yes, she said. And then she grabbed my hands. By this time, the applause had subsided. It was business as usual. She was 16. She died of a brain tumor last week. I said the first thing that found its way through the stunned silence. Are you going to be okay? She smiled through tear-filled eyes and squeezed my hands. I'm going to be okay. I've just got to keep trusting the Lord and singing His songs, and everything's going to be just fine. She picked up her bag, she gave me her card, and then she was gone. Was it just a coincidence that we happened to be singing in that particular coffee shop on that particular November night? Coincidence that this wonderful lady just happened to walk into that particular shop? Coincidence that of all the hymns to choose from, I just happened to pick the very hymn that was the favorite of her daughter who had died just the week before? I won't believe it. And neither should you. God is on His throne. He does as He pleases. Why, He's sovereign, after all. Pray with me. Father, from the smallest of details in our lives,